Okay, so in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1 we read, in the third year, could you turn us slightly down please? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so this is about the year 605 BC, 600 years before Christ was born into the world he created. And long before this, God had sent the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others to the nation of Israel to warn them to turn away from their evil ways and their rebellion against God and turn back to him. And they prophesied, those prophets, that if the rebellious people of Israel did not take heed, then God would bring judgment upon the nation, and they would be conquered by another nation and carried away into captivity. Well, here we are told in these first few verses of the Jews' deportation to Babylon has begun. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who was looking to expand his empire by taking control of the surrounding nations, and so he sent his armies and they laid siege upon Jerusalem. Now, from a secular worldview, without God, this would have seemed as if the Babylonian armies simply overpowered the Israelite defenses and were just way too strong for them. Now, of course, there was an element of that, but we are told something much more in these first two verses, and that is that God is sovereign and in control of all this. This was fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 2 we read, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and the treasures from the Jerusalem temple, and he brought them to the land of Shinar in Babylon, to the house of his god," one of the false pagan gods of Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, "and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god." God's inspired writer Daniel makes it clear there that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Just as God had prophesied through the previous prophets, he sent to the people of Israel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others, that if they did not turn from their wicked ways and rebellion against God, then God would bring judgment upon them, upon their nation, and they would be carried away captive. Well, it was the Lord's will. It was his divine plan that all this would happen, and it happens exactly as God said it would. And so here we see that even in the midst of captivity, that God is sovereign, even in the midst of your trials and hardships. And then in verse 3 we read, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility." A eunuch was a servant of the king whom they castrated, to stop any chance of him having an affair with the queen or one of the princesses and get in on the royal bloodline. And so they wanted to prevent him from being the father of an heir, one of the barbaric practices they had in those days. And so we are told here, though, how these young Jewish nobles that we'll read about in a moment ended up in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar commanded his chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, to cherry-pick the best young people from Israel, from the palace there, so that they could serve him in Babylon. As he continues in verse 4, he told his servant, he wanted him to bring him, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. So he wanted to cherry pick those who were very good looking clever and wise out of the nobility, a bit like those who come on a Wednesday night, and not those who listen later or don't listen at all. But seriously though, in Nebuchadnezzar here, he takes the best young minds here from the Jewish palace and wants to indoctrinate them and influence them into the Babylonian way of thinking so they can serve him. Now, this is nothing out of the ordinary. Even today, we see this practice in our universities and our colleges and education systems. They try hard to indoctrinate young people into the worldly way of thinking, to follow normally whatever political cause they want them to follow. But normally, an identity without God in the picture. Then in verse 5 we read, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king, ready to serve him, that is. 3 years was the normal training to serve a king. So, we see, as well as indoctrinating them with the Babylonian education and way of thinking, the king orders these choice men were given certain privileges in order to bribe them and try and make them compromise, and to try and win them over. He gives them these luxuries that others do not have. Verse 6, among these were Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Ananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, they were not given new names here because somehow the Hebrew names were hard to pronounce by the Babylonians, as some have suggested. But they were given new names here clearly in an effort to indoctrinate them. Given new names in order to try and make them forget who they are and where their loyalties lie. Because the Hebrew names, the name Daniel means God is my judge. His new name he was given, Belteshazzar, means the treasure of Bel. Ananiah means the Lord has been gracious to me. What a reminder his name was. But this was changed to Shadrach, which has been translated several ways, one being, be prosperous to us. And Mishael means he who comes from God. He was given a new name, Meshach, which means he belongs to Shishak, one of the false Babylonian gods. And Azariah means the Lord is my helper, but he was given the new name, Abednego, which means he was a servant of Nego, another false Babylonian deity. So in giving them new names here, this was a definite attempt to try and make them forget their identity, who they are, in order to try and take them away from the one true God and make them think like Babylonians. But notice, because there is application here in living in a secular world. You see, when the world tries to indoctrinate you and tries to shape you and make you turn away from God, these men who are great examples of what it is to be faithful to God in a secular world against much oppression and opposition here, they didn't even kick up a fuss about this. They were made to go round with names as if they belonged to false gods, but they did not start a fight over this because they simply knew they didn't. So it wasn't an issue. So there is application here already that even when the things of the world are, you know, have names that reveal pagan backgrounds in opposition to God and labels, it does not necessarily mean it's wrong to use those names. Using them or not using them will not make someone holy. And so this book of Daniel, whom we're introduced to here, as we're introduced to him here. He's a teenager at this point. It spans this book 70 years of Daniel's life, starting as a teen in chapter 1, going all the way to his 80s by the end of it, the book. And although Daniel, he obviously has the gift of prophecy, as which he's mentioned here in a moment from the Lord, and you'll see it more as you go through the book. The Jews, they didn't consider Daniel a prophet in the same way as Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah was a prophet of God, because they had the office of a prophet. But Daniel, although they recognized he had a prophetic gift and spoke the word of God, they didn't think of him holding the office of a prophet. But as we'll see in these verses of chapters now, as he's being trained to here, Daniel was really a politician, serving a pagan king for a nation that oppressed Israel. He was a statesman whom the Lord had given this prophetic gift. But Daniel, he was very different to the politicians we have today, or most of them, in that Daniel, he was constantly God-centered, we'll see. You see, despite serving in an oppressive nation, he sought the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And so Daniel and his three friends is really an example of being a Christian in a secular world. And so here, these Jewish nobles, faithful young men of God, are given the first test. They'll get bigger ones later on, but he was faithful in little, he's faithful in much. They are given the first test here as they're brought into a different culture. They are surrounded by a different worldview, a completely different way of thinking to the one they are used to from what they have been brought up with. They are now surrounded by a different religious system than the one they had always known. And so, here is the first test of being loyal and faithful to the true God in the midst of all this. And they are examples of how we are to do this in this world. And so verse 8 continues, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Now, we do not know for sure why Daniel did not eat this food, the food that of the provisions given by the king here, and how this would defile him. It's been suggested it was down to Jewish dietary kosher laws, as the meat would have been sacrificed to pagan idols. And that may be, but surely the grain and the vegetables that he ends up eating anyway would have also caused him to be defiled in the same way. And there is no prohibition on wine in the Old Testament law. And of course, it's certainly not advocating vegetarianism here. That has nothing to do with it. So it's left unclear why exactly he made a stand on this, why this would have defiled him. You know, I remember years ago when I first became a Christian, hearing two young boys about our Zach and Caleb's age, reading this, and one said to the other, how do you eat only vegetables? And the other said, thought about it, and he said, oh, that's easy. You probably just had chippy every day. But whatever the reason behind this here, Daniel feels he needs and is resolved to stand against the world that's trying to indoctrinate him. Perhaps he just did not want to be bribed by all these delinquents. He thought it would be too much of an influence on him, as in too much of taking a bribe, and even though the thing itself would have caused him to compromise, perhaps because his people were like other, not the normal Jewish people, were likely in poverty. Perhaps that's part of the reason. But whatever the reason was, I want you to notice here, because this is the great lesson, that in Daniel's stand against the world, he's not arrogant. He's not in people's faces. He's not saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a holy man. He's not giving the impression to the lost world that to be a Christian or to be holy is to kick up a fuss about anything and everything and be difficult. He's not a troublemaker here. Notice the character of him. Don't miss this. You see, he does this with respect for those in authority. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself with this food. You see, as well as respecting those in authority, he realizes that he wants the conversion of those who disagree with him. He wants them to think well of his God. So he doesn't start a fight with them and just kick off over it. He doesn't want to be a trouble causer or seen as a trouble causer or be disrespectful. You see, what we see here is that in remaining holy to the Lord and being faithful, that does not mean being an unnecessary troublemaker. But we must always bear in mind with those we disagree with from their point of view, because we want to win them over to the Lord. We want to be salt and light to them. That doesn't happen by just kicking off disrespectfully and being a troublemaker. And verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, he replies to him, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So the eunuch here, on being asked this, he has a dilemma himself, which he tells Daniel. He says, it's not that I'm against you personally, Daniel. I mean, you seem okay. But the king has commanded me to have you fed with all these luxuries of the king's food. And if later he sees that you're as skinny as a rake and while everyone else is strong and healthy, then he'll know I've disobeyed the command to give you all this delicate food, and so he'll have my head chopped off. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. 3 years, so just test us for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So notice in Daniel, in taking a stand against the world here and being resolved to remain holy to the Lord, notice his reasonableness. Notice how he takes the trouble to make sure he appears reasonable to those over him. Just give us 10 days, that's all. I'm here for 3 years, 10 days. It's not going to make a difference. Just a trial. And this will show you that you have nothing to worry about. And it will be okay if we don't have all that food. It's only 10 days of a 3-year period, so you've got nothing to lose. Don't worry, you're not going to get your head chopped off. And of course, Daniel is trusting the Lord here that the Lord will show himself faithful to him and he will make it evident to this servant of the king. But again, notice the character of Daniel in staying holy to the Lord in a secular world here. He's reasonable. He's not a trouble causer. He's not in people's faces. He's not arrogant. He doesn't go about telling everyone how much better he is than everyone else, does he? He is better than everyone else, but he doesn't go announcing that, does he? They see that evident for themselves in a moment. And so verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter. Seemed reasonable enough, so he listened and tested them for 10 days. Daniel's reasonableness and mild manner wins over the day. Verse 15, And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. I wondered if this would be seen as something of a miracle to the original, by the help of God, to the original audience. Verse 16, though, the steward took away the food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. By vegetables here, it's grain mashed up, which was what the soldiers normally had. Literally, they ate porridge. But we see here how God honors their faithfulness to him, and he exalts them. But notice again, though, it was not wrong for them to work in a secular workplace. It was not wrong for them to be in positions of authority that they will be later in and the training for here. Remember, they are under an oppressive king here who's trying to brainwash them, trying to indoctrinate them and have them molded into the Babylonian way of thinking. I mean, put that in our context today. Just because a school or a college or a political chamber, a government is oppressive and trying to indoctrinate people into a way of thinking apart from God, that does not mean that faithful God-centered Christians are not to be there. Daniel and his friends here, they remain holy and faithful to the Lord. But the way they do this is not by removing themselves. It's not by saying, I won't compromise, I'll just go to prison. But they remain faithful in this. And they are reasonable, they're not troublemakers. They choose their battles wisely, as you have to do. So verse 17 continues, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Notice, their skills, just like the skills we have in normal life, the skills you have are really gifts from the Lord. It's the Lord who gives you whatever skills you have. And Daniel, God gave him understanding in all visions and dreams. So he is given a special prophetic gift from the Lord. Verse 18, at the end of time, at the end of 3 years training was over, that is, which was the normal period in those days to train to serve a king. When the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. As in they served him, they waited upon him. So God has elevated them into this highest position in Babylon here. Again, this is an oppressive regime. It's a worldview contrary to what they had. But in working here, they would have seen much they disagreed with and did not like. But it's God who, I mean, all this false religion around them, but they chose the battles wisely. And it's God who gave them their skills. It's God who made them prosper and be elevated into this position, so that whilst they're there, they can be of some influence for him there, as we'll see they are. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So the king is surrounded by these magi here, these wise men of Babylon. But he finds that Daniel and his three friends are far more useful, far more wiser. He doesn't kick up a you see the battle chosen wisely there. They don't kick up a fuss about these enchanters they have to work with. They just show themselves as being more useful. They didn't go around telling people they're more useful, but they just simply were. It's often speculated, and it may well be true, that this is how the wise men, the Magi, who came from the east to the birth of the Messiah, it's thought that this is how they learned that Jesus would come, from spending time with Daniel, and then it was passed on through the years to descendants of those Magi, those wise men. And so, set in Babylonian captivity, though, we are given an example in Daniel and his friends of what it means to be a Christian and be holy and faithful to the Lord in a secular world. Again, he chose his battles wisely. He did not kick up a fuss over everything. He did not kick up a fuss over the new pagan names given him. But when he did make a stand on something, he was respectful, he was reasonable, he appeared, he took the time there, he was aware of the witness towards those he disagreed with. You see the wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove there, as our Lord said, don't you? But one last thing worth noting, though, is that in all of Daniel's loyalty and faithfulness to his God, not everything goes Daniel's way. Because Daniel, he longed for his homeland. At the end of the day, he didn't want to stay in captivity, but he never got to see Israel again. Daniel never got to go back. And so we see that God looked after him. God's blessing is clearly upon him. Daniel was faithful to the Lord, but that did not mean that everything went Daniel's way in the sense that Daniel might have hoped for. But of course, Daniel was no doubt content to know that despite not getting everything he wanted, despite not getting everything his way, he knew he could trust that God knew what was better for him. So let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the lessons here in this chapter. I pray you would help us in being set apart for you, being salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.